Let us hear God's word. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. Therefore hears his dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. This Lord's Day morning, as we come to our quarterly celebration of the Lord's Supper, we return again this morning to Isaiah 53, or more accurately, Isaiah 52:13 through Isaiah 53:12. We come in this passage to consider the heart of the gospel, where Christ crucified. For certainly this passage is a passage of Scripture full of the unsearchable riches of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've looked at this text three times thus far. We began to look at this passage last year, and we considered in Message 1 in verses 13 through 15 the servant of the Lord's exaltation and his work, particularly his work in humiliation and the redemption that he accomplished on the cross, as well as that redemption applied in the sprinkling of many amongst the nations, as we see in verse 15. But then, for the last two quarters, we've been considering verse 1, which has two rhetorical questions. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Here the prophet Isaiah is asserting the rarity or the scarcity of those who believe on the gospel message. In other words, what he's saying is, as though it is true that Christ will sprinkle the nations and that there will be an innumerable multitude of many who believe from all tribe, kindred, and tongue, yet he contrasts that in a sense and says, but the message will be contemptible to many. For many, the gospel of Christ will be treated with contempt. Who hath believed our report? In other words, it's a small group that has. And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? It's really the same question phrased a little bit differently, helping us to see that it is of the Lord. The Lord's arm must be revealed. He must work in grace if anyone is to believe the gospel message. And to not see it any longer with contempt as they once did. But here in verses 2 and 3, the prophet Isaiah, under the inspiration of God, I believe, gives us the reason why the gospel is often found contemptible. Why it is found contemptible. And that is because many are contemptuous toward the person of Christ Himself. The gospel is found contemptible because Christ is found contemptible. I believe the logic here is this, that there's an assumption, there's a given. It's not explicitly here in verses 2 and 3, but I believe it's implicit in these verses, and that is that men are often taken up with worldly grandeur and pomp. They're looking for something impressive. And so the logic appears to be here that because Jesus comes in a low condition, given the fact that men are looking for something grandiose, therefore men have a low opinion of Christ. And we're looking, even the Jews of old predominantly were looking for a messianic Savior that would deliver them from the dominion of Rome and usher in a great earthly kingdom of grandeur and pomp and splendor. And so because that's what men in their state of sin are looking for, when Christ comes in a low condition, they then have contempt or a low opinion of Him. So we see here in verses 2 and 3, first the low condition of Christ in verse 2a and 3a, and then we find the low opinion of Christ in verse 2b and verse 3b. So let's consider first the low condition of Jesus Christ. For the prophet Isaiah says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant." Here these words, tender plant, could be translated a little sucker. In other words, that which springs forth from the earth with little notice. It's very small in its beginning, very slow in its growth, very liable to be crushed underfoot, very susceptible to frost. In other words, this isn't the major plant. This isn't a cedar of Lebanon being portrayed here. This is a metaphor of how Jesus will come on the scene, how the Christ will come on the scene of time, in the fullness of time, in a very small way. He'll grow up before Him. Who's the Him here refer to? Well, some believe the Him here in verse 2 must refer to the people who have not believed the report referred to in verse 1. In other words, the Him are those that are contemptuous towards the gospel of Christ as a corporate entity. I think that's possible, but I think it's likely that we ought to look beyond the immediate context to the broader context, and that we ought to see in verse 13, God Himself opens this section, "Behold, My servant shall deal prudently." So I think it's more accurate to say that this hymn likely refers to God Himself. though Christ appears metaphorically as a little sprout in His incarnation, not impressive to the world, not impressive to the religious leaders or the civil leaders of the time, yet He is carrying out the mission of the Father that He has agreed to from all eternity in the covenant of redemption. So He does this all before the Father. And yet it is, in fact, all done before predominantly an unbelieving world. So He'll grow up like a tender plant. Isaiah goes on to say, and as a root out of the dry ground. Here's a picture of a parched landscape. Again, a metaphor of the spiritual condition of the people of God at the time of Messiah. Literally, this phrase should read, and as a branch from a root out of the dry ground. Picture with me, children, a tree that has roots and a little branch, a little sprig springs up from one of the roots and comes out of the ground. It's not the main tree. It's not grandiose. It's not big. It's not impressive. It's a little sprig out of one of the roots of a tree that's in dry ground or parched ground. Not a plant you would think would grow and flourish. To the eyes, it's a little sprig that is likely to die because there's not enough water. There's not enough nutrition. It's not that which is impressive. In other words, Jesus will come from the line of David, and yet He will come from the line of David that had been reduced to a very low condition. This is not from the line of David in royal splendor. We don't find Him amongst a family in the courts of any kingdom, much less any dominant kingdom of the time. Consider His humble birth to how Augustus Caesar, the then dominant one in the world, lived at the time. And all the splendor and pomp and ceremony about him, a supposed great man of the earth. But clearly, when Isaiah speaks of Christ as a branch from a root out of the dry ground, he must be referring to one of his previous prophecies concerning Jesus, that found in Isaiah 11, 1 and 2, where we read, and there shall come forth a rod out of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Yes, there'll be an appearance of him being a branch out of a root. Very little, very insignificant, and yet he'll be a rod. The Spirit of the Lord in His fullness will rest upon him. We as Christians only have the Spirit by measure. Christ only had the Spirit of God without measure in His ministry. He was anointed in His ministry by the Spirit to the work that He was called to. Now, Isaiah goes on, and he moves from a metaphor to very specific discussion of Jesus and His person. He hath no form nor comeliness. He hath no form nor comeliness. Now, clearly here, the prophet is not speaking of Christ's divine countenance or beauty. We read of Christ in Colossians 1, 15 through 19, that He is the image of the invisible God, that He was before all things, and that by Him all things consist. He's the head of the church. He is divinely beautiful. Even John could say in John 1:14, we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so He did and does have a divine glory that must be spoken of. Remember, the church, the remnant, could say of Jesus in Psalm 45:2, Thou art fairer than the children of men. You see, to the believing heart, Christ is indeed precious. He is fairer than all men. And yet, He comes in a low condition. He has no form or comeliness. Here, this word comeliness isn't referring specifically to external beauty, but it refers to magnificence or splendor or ornament. And so apparently this passage is saying something beyond just what Christ looked like. It clearly includes that. Nowhere do we read that Jesus was handsome like Moses was, as we read in Hebrews 11:23, or King David in 1 Samuel 16:12. So certainly He wasn't impressive physically. But also His outward circumstances were far from impressive. He was born of a family of low economic stature. He was brought up in a contemptible part of the country. He was brought up in a country who didn't have its own sovereignty, but was under a Roman thumb. He lived in a town of which it was said no good could come from it. He lived in a simple cottage, we could assume. He obviously worked at a trade. He didn't live like royalty on earth. The prophet goes on to say in verse 3a, He is despised and rejected of men. In other words, He wasn't accounted a great man by the so-called worldly great men of the time. He generally never has been accounted great by many so-called greats of the world. That's the contrast, I believe, that God is bringing out here from verse 15. So shall He sprinkle many nations, the kings shall shut their mouths at Him. Yes, there will be those that do hear the gospel message, and yet it will be contemptible for many because Christ will come in a low condition. He's a man of sorrows, we go on to read in verse 3, and acquainted with grief. John Gill, the commentator, could say, He, Christ, was known by His troubles, notorious for them. These were His constant companions. E.J. Young says this, the distinction of His entire life lay in His steadfast endurance of pain and grief. The distinction of His entire life lay in this, His steadfast endurance of pain and grief. Jesus came and was born, and no one could give up a room at the inn so He and His mother would not have to sleep in the stable. He very early on in his life had to go with his parents as they fled from Herod and had to flee into Egypt. We learn of the offering that Joseph and Mary give at her purification, and we recognize that they were from low economic status based on the offering. As he comes into the ministry, we learn in Mark chapter 3, 21 that he's just beginning his ministry. He's zealous for the Lord, and it says his friends, his followers, they say he's beside himself. They think he's gone crazy. He's mad. This is the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the Creator of all. He's come to his own. And his followers say he's mad. He comes to his own town of Nazareth on the Sabbath day. They doubt him. He's just the son of Joseph. He's the carpenter. There's nothing special about this fellow. He reminds them that there is no honor for the prophet in his own town, amongst his own kindred. He says to a would-be disciple in Luke 9:58, "Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." Jesus came, the Christ, the Messiah came to minister, not to be ministered unto. He had all divine royalty, and yet he came to serve. He meekly took the towel and the basin and washed the disciples' feet. Believe in the person of Christ, we have preeminently the principle of Ecclesiastes 1:18 at work. There in Ecclesiastes 1:18 we read these words, "In much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow." And see, as one begins to understand how things really are, and how people operate, there just becomes more and more grief. Jesus knew what was in man. He knew the frailties and foibles and sins of his own people, as well as those that didn't serve him. I think that is likely why when he said to the Pharisees that Abraham longed to see his day. In other words, that Father Abraham, by faith, could see the coming of Messiah, the incarnation he longed to see. He looked forward to seeing it, as he saw it by faith. But the Jews then said to Jesus, "Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham?" Here's a man of 33 years old. And they say, "You're not yet 50. In other words, as they looked upon his countenance, they determined this man must be in his 40s. He's not 50 yet. But here's a man in his early 30s that they think is in his late 40s. Because he was acquainted with grief. We see the low condition of Christ here in verses 2 and 3. We also see the low opinion of Jesus Christ. In verse 2b, "And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him." Notice who hides their faces from Him. The author Isaiah uses the word "we." He includes himself. He includes the people of God in this. What he's saying is that we have, because of our sin, a natural aversion to Christ in His low condition. He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. Christ underwent all this disgrace and dishonor to be the surety, to be the payment of debt for our sins, and yet we still have a natural, sinfully natural, aversion to Him. Isaiah goes on to say, and when we shall see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. Now this appears to be spoken of the Jews that would live in Christ's time and actually see His ministry. Jesus speaks of them metaphorically in the parable of the wedding feast, where He portrays the kingdom of God as a king who announces a wedding. His son is going to marry. And He calls His own citizens to the marriage feast. It's a picture of God calling His people, covenant people Israel, to come and partake of the blessings of the covenant. And yet it says in verse 5 of chapter 22 of Matthew 5 that these citizens of the king, they made light of it and went their ways. They heard, but they were too occupied in what they were doing to come to the marriage supper of the Lamb, of the King's Son. That's what kind of respect they showed for their own professed King. He's called them to the reception of spiritual blessings in His Son, and they blow it off. They make light of it. Some of them, it goes on to say, despitefully use, they injure, they hurt, they harm, they kill the very messengers, the very ambassadors of the king who bring the message. And so the people of God did persecute the prophets who brought the Word of God to them corporately. So first, it refers to those that would experience the ministry of Christ directly in His person. I believe it's also spoken of those who would see Christ in gospel preaching throughout this present age. We see one example of that with Paul at Athens. As he goes to Mars Hill, as he preaches to the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers, it says in verse 18 of Acts 17 that these men said, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods." Luke says, "because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." He preached the gospel centered upon the person of Christ Jesus, the God-man. He spoke to them about the resurrection of the dead. And because of that, these men said, "It sounds like he's a setter forth of strange gods." They have a contempt for the gospel, because they have a low view of Christ. But isn't this what the Apostle John has told us? Isn't this consistent with John 1, 10 and 11? "He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not." Here's the second person of the Godhead involved with God the Father and the Holy Spirit in the creation of the world. He comes into the world via the incarnation, and the world doesn't recognize Him as their Creator and King. He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. John goes on to say something even more grotesque than that, something even more painful than that. "He came unto His own, and His own received Him not." He didn't just come into the world, He came to live amongst the covenant people of God externally. He came to a people who had been set apart and claimed to worship God. "He came unto His own, and His own received Him not." See, Jesus came into the world in a low condition. He didn't come into the world and immediately take dominion over all the world, crush Caesar, and establish Himself as the King of all the earth. His kingdom, as He says in the Gospels, came without observation. It came like a little mustard seed. It came like a little leaven in the dough that eventually works its way through the dough, but generally isn't observed. It's not impressive. The little stone that crossed the great colossus of the four kingdoms portrayed in Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the Babylonians, and the Medo-Persians, and the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire, it would all be crushed. All those great civilizations with pomp and glory and splendor would all be brought to naught under the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That little stone would grow up to be a mountain. Yet it is still without observation, isn't it? It still remains that way. So He came into the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. He came unto His own. Those people separated unto God externally, and they received Him not in the main. Remember, Paul tells us that the people of God should be viewed and are to be viewed as the olive tree. And he says, when Christ came, most of the branches were broken off. Most of ethnic Israel did not close with Christ. They didn't accept Him as the Messiah. But do you remember how John goes on in John chapter 1? He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. Verse 12 begins with this word, But, though many show contempt for the gospel and show contempt for Christ, but as many as received Him, to them He gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. What a blessing. Though many show contempt, but as many as received Him, which includes believing on Him, to them God gives, it's not the power to become, it's literally gives the authority as the sons of God. That's the point. And when we come to believe and receive Christ as our Savior and Lord and King, as prophet, priest, and King, we're not only justified, our sins are not only forgiven and us made righteous, but we have the authority as the children of God. We come into a new status. We're no longer children of the devil, we're children of God. We're no longer in the kingdom of darkness, we're in the kingdom of light. We're now children of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. When that happens, we come to understand the words of Jesus in Matthew 11:6. Blessed is he that is not offended in me. Blessed is he that is not offended in me. What a blessing it is to be the recipient of God's grace, to come to acquiesce to the gospel, to close with Christ, to apply the blood of the Paschal Lamb by grace upon our own lentils, so that we no longer are offended at the gospel of Christ, because we're no longer offended at the person of Christ. If you find yourself in that state, that you no longer are offended at Christ, you are a blessed person. God has blessed you richly in changing your heart to stone, in changing that disposition of enmity that you had to Jesus Christ, and now giving you a love and an esteem, the valuing of Him. You see, for Paul could say to the Corinthians, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know? Do you know personally the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? That, though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor. You see, the one of low condition was not always in a low condition. He humbled Himself and took on the form of a servant. He came as a man. He's rich, and yet He became poor. Why? For your sakes, Paul could say to the believers there in the Corinthian church. That ye through His poverty may be rich. Are you rich today? Are you rich today through God's grace who has broken down in your stubborn heart that enmity that you had towards God and towards His Christ? Are you rich? I believe, I could be wrong, but I believe many of us have been tempted at a time or two as we drive down the interstate and we see $55 million being offered in the lottery. I would suspect most of us have thought a time or two about what that might be like to have that kind of money. We may have spent a minute or may have only been 15 seconds. I suspect some of us have spent a lot more time than that contemplating how we might spend $50 million or $100 million given out over 20 years, or what we would do with a lump sum, what good we can do, what comfort we could have. But have you ever contemplated that the riches, those kind of riches, pale in comparison to the eternal riches that are laid up for us, His people, where moth or rust do not decay? The market never fails in heaven. We have incomparable riches in heaven. We can't get the lump sum yet, unless God please to take one of us from our lives today. But we must wait. We must ask for our daily bread. We must trust in Him to provide for us, and yet He has an eternal weight of glory for us. He's made us rich. But Christ, in the plan of God, in the covenant of redemption, had to be made poor so as to make us rich. He had to be humbled in His life and in His death, by which He would be the means of our redemption accomplished. James Durham said, "Happy they forevermore who are rich through Christ's poverty, and miserable are they, and much more miserable eternally will they be, whose practice says," not their words, whose lives say that they think they have another way to be happy than by His suffering and satisfaction, and in disdain reject both Him and His gospel. What misery there is to those that have had the gospel presented, Jesus Christ presented in His humiliation as the Savior of sinners, that one that makes many rich through His poverty, who reject the gospel offer. Paul likens it in Hebrews 10:29 to putting underfoot the Son of God, trampling upon Christ Himself, and counting the blood of the covenant wherewith He was sanctified an unholy thing. Now here we're entering into covenantal language. Paul is speaking about children, people who are raised in the church, who are at least externally, covenantally connected. He says they are sanctified. In other words, they're set apart unto God. And yet, they don't esteem Christ. They devalue Him. They fail to see His value because of His humiliation. And it says of those, they stamp on Christ, they stamp on the blood of the covenant. They're covenant breakers. How miserable will it be for those that remain in that state of refusing Christ, of remaining at enmity with God. Jesus speaks in the parable of the pounds. Remember that parable in Luke 19? He speaks of one that gets 5 pounds and they make 5 pounds. Another gets 3 or 2 and they make 3 or 2. I can't remember if it's 3 or 2. One man gets 1. And he has a low view of God. He views God as an austere man, a man who profits where he doesn't labor. And he's not willing to invest the money. He doesn't use that which God has given him for any profit. And God says to him, you know, you failed to understand these things. I'm going to cast you in outer darkness. But he goes on to say to the angels, take mine enemies. In other words, those that I didn't give these blessings or that refused these things, just like this individual, which would not that I should reign over them, bring them hither and slay them before me. He says what it ultimately gets down to is an unwillingness to submit to my sovereign authority. Failing to recognize God for who He is, God, and recognize Christ as God, the Savior, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who has mercy and grace and abundant blessing in Him in the heavenly places for those who close with Him by faith, who see His work as that all-sufficient work for their sins, that He has eternal torment and wrath for all those who close not with Him, who fail to trust in Him for the forgiveness of their sins. Let us close in prayer.